Aaron, I have a feeling that you and I have something in common. Both of us dreamed about being Laura Ingalls Wilder when we were little. Because here we both grew up and we both have our little farms.
For sure. I loved Laura Ingalls Wilder and the Boxcar Children. I wanted to be some combination of that. Like, live in a boxcar but have lots of farm animals.
Yes, but here's the difference between us. When you talk about animals, it sounds like you care. And we have these chickens, we have these honeybees, and my husband and kids, they love them. They just adore them. We've had a couple goats, and I like animals theoretically in a book.
Right, pictures of animals.
Yeah, but they certainly don't satisfy me relationally. Give me a human being any day over a puppy or a chicken.
Well, I'm with you on that. My animals are highly functional. I mean, non-farmers can feel a little bit put off by the fact that I'm like, yeah, we eat them. Yeah, we don't name them. It's their job to give us breakfast in the morning. So, yeah, they aren't my friends.
We're probably offending a lot of animal lovers, right?
We probably are. I mean, I love my farm animals, but they don't satisfy my deepest needs for connection. And in the Bible, we read that Adam felt the exact same way.
Welcome to The Deep Well with Aaron Davis. It's a podcast from Reviver Hearts, and I'm Laura Boos. Last time, Aaron began a new season on loneliness. She explained the problem, the pandemic of loneliness, and today she'll begin looking to the Bible for help. And Aaron's going to start in the very first book.
You know, Adam might hold the Guinness World Record for loneliness. After all, he did spend some time as the only person on the face of the earth. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. For many of us, creation is a familiar story. Maybe so familiar that we've missed some of what these early chapters in our Bible mean for us as we live our lives outside the walls of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1 describes many things happening. God created the heavens and the earth. He created light and dark. He created water and land. He created animals of all shapes and all different kinds of habitats. And then in Genesis 1, verse 27, something special happens. Let me read us Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If this is the final painting, Genesis 2 shows us some of the brushstrokes. Let me read us Genesis 2, 5 through 8. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This is a mysterious moment. There's mist everywhere. There's no sound of human voices. And out of the dust, God creates Adam. And then he sets Adam inside a garden that he has planted just for him. And there's this interaction between God and man that I think we can take for granted a little bit when we read this story. Verses 15 and 16 tell us this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Hear what God said next in Genesis 2, 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. I want you to pretend this is the first time you've ever heard this story. And the only voice Adam had heard at this point was the voice of God. And they're talking face to face. God is communicating his will to Adam with no veil between them. I feel like I'd give everything I own just to hear God breathe, just to see his smile. And Adam heard him speak. Later in Genesis 3:8, we learn that God walked the garden paths, the place where Adam lived. That's not a metaphor. He literally walked in the garden. Adam could see him with human eyes. He could hear him with human ears. He could reach out and touch God with his human fingertips. This intimacy with God, this face-to-face relationship with our Creator, is so foreign to us that it's hard to grasp. But we need to try, because it didn't last long. And the fracture of sin that started in the garden, it runs straight into our relationships with God, and it runs straight into our relationships with each other. Adam, the first man, he had a companion and a provider in God. He didn't need a thing. And yet something was off. Even in the context of unbroken fellowship with God, being alone is not good, according to the God who made us. Now, many of us know some of what Adam might have felt. We've got people around us. Our basic needs are met. But something just isn't right. Let's keep reading about the creation of man and woman and ask the Lord to give us fresh eyes as we do. I'm going to read us Genesis 2, verses 19 through 20. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So there's this parade of creatures. Try to imagine it. Every creature paraded before Adam, and Adam gets to name every single one. So he's surrounded by companions. Now, I love my dogs, Marley and Luna, and I love my chickens, and I love my cows, and I love my cats. I've got a menagerie of my own on the Davis farm, but they're not an adequate substitution for human connection. We look closer at this part of the story. I think this animal parade was really an object lesson. It helps us understand God's plan for our relationships, because it was before God started bringing the animals to Adam that he declared, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." But God had already created the animals, remember? We see that in Genesis 1. God had hardwired Adam to need other people. I don't think that it was ever God's plan for the animals to fill this void in Adam's heart. It doesn't align with the character of God, who is sovereign over all things, who the book of Mark tells us does all things well, that this naming of the animals was just an exercise in trial and error. Surely God didn't think the lion was going to be a good helper for Adam, or that the spider would fight loneliness. That gives me the heebie-jeebies. He didn't think a fish was the companion Adam needed, and he just forgot to give Adam gills. No, God knew that the animals could not fill the void of Adam's life, but Adam didn't. Adam was surrounded, but there wasn't a creature who was enough like him. Adam was uniquely set apart in both his relationship with God and in his need for other image bearers. Matthew Henry is my favorite commentary. I've got an old, tattered blue version that sits on my shelves. It's like an old friend. And that commentary looks at this scene of the naming of animals and describes it this way. Though there was an upper world of angels and a lower world of brutes, and he in between them, yet there being none of the same nature and rank of beings with himself, not that he could converse with, he might truly be said to be alone. When God surveyed all that he had made, only one thing displeased him. Only one part of creation got God's stamp of disapproval. It was Adam's loneliness. What God said of Adam, Solomon says of all men. A scripture tells us that Solomon was extremely wise. And in Ecclesiastes 4:9, Solomon wrote this, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil." He really was wise. Because being connected is better than being disconnected. Being a part of a pair or a family or an inner circle of friends, it produces a good reward in our lives. I want you to think again about the progression of creation that we see unfolding in Genesis 1 and 2. Why didn't God create Adam and Eve out of the same sand sculpture? Why did Adam have to spend a nanosecond alone if God decided that's not good? I believe there was a delay between the creation of the first man and the creation of his mate to teach us a lesson. And the lesson is this: it is okay to need each other. Scripture amazes me with its consistency. God truly does not change, and the themes in his word don't change either. If we fast forward many generations past the Garden of Eden, past Adam and Eve, to the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to Christ followers in the church at Corinth. And there must have been plenty of not good going on in their relationships, because Paul spills a lot of ink teaching God's people to need each other. This is where we get Paul's beautiful word picture of God's people being like a body. That's why we say the body of Christ. And all of the body parts work together, and all of the body parts need each other. I'm fond of saying there is no spleen in the kingdom of God. You can have your spleen removed, and it's a very little consequence to your body. Your body just keeps on functioning. But that's not true in the body of Christ. We need each other. And in 1 Corinthians 12:21, Paul writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Let's be very clear what Paul was talking about here. He was talking about how Christians view and relate to other Christians. And he was calling us, yes, he was calling the Corinthians to this, but through God's word, calling all of Christ's followers to this, to a deep and permeating and permanent mindset that we need each other. We have a tendency to revert to our own version of the animal parade. We try to swap out other things for human connection and for connection with God, but no suitable match will ever be found. Busyness can't do it. Our eye stuff can't do it. Our achievements can't do it. Our acquaintances can't do it. Our online communities, they're not a suitable substitute. So we've got the first few chapters of Genesis under our microscope here, and we're trying to learn what they teach us about God's design for our relationships. And so there's one more verse we need to read together. It's Genesis 2:24. It's the very first wedding. It says this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's a beautiful verse. It's a beautiful picture. But it's also giving us a permission slip to cleave. Now, that's not a word we use very often. It means to hold on tightly to. I miss the days when my babies cleaved to me like little baby monkeys. Now they're big boys, and they would be embarrassed that I even said that. But sometimes, even now, in the night, when they're afraid, they want to be as close to their mama and daddy as humanly possible, and that's cleaving. And this verse, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to, cleave to his wife, I think it's a picture for God's best in our relationships with each other. And here's why I think that. Because Adam and Eve had no father and mother to leave. They were not born of man and woman. God created them. So all of this, leave your father and mother and cling to, cleave to, hold fast to one another business, it must have been prescriptive, not descriptive. So God intends us to cling, but we resist this. Clingy is exactly what we don't want to be in our relationships. We associate it with codependency and neediness. And we live in a culture that highly, highly, highly esteems independence. So what if by refusing to be needy, we deny God the opportunity to meet a deep and genuine need that each of us have? I want to take us back to Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage. It's so rich. He writes, "Perfect solitude would turn a paradise into a desert and a palace into a dungeon. Perfect solitude would turn a paradise into a desert and a palace into a dungeon." I say a version of this to my boys all the time. They're always squabbling. That's what boys do. And I will say, "Boys, if we were in paradise, what's paradise? Describe it to me." They always want to go to the beach in their minds. "We're on the beach. It's warm. There's sand. There's waves." And I'll say, "Boys, if we were in paradise, sun and sand and endless fun, and you chose to spend it breaking fellowship, as brothers tend to do, it wouldn't be a paradise anymore." I'm not sure I live out what I teach my boys in this area. Yet solitude, loneliness, being disconnected, that's what we often choose. We isolate ourselves. We neglect our relationships with God and others. And somehow, we think it's good, maybe even holy, to not need anyone. I call that the Patmos effect. We elevate John the disciple. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, and somehow we think of that as more holy than when John was part of a brotherhood of disciples. I gotta tell you, we don't find that idea in the pages of our Bible. For John, that isolation was a punishment. It was inflicted by a government that did not seek God's best for its citizens. It was not a reward. It was not something that John earned by being extra righteous or extra holy or being an extra good follower of Jesus. Day by day, we live out this idea, and it's a bad idea, that we don't need each other. And we wonder why we feel so sad. We wonder why we are chronically out of sorts. We wonder why we feel like a perpetual square peg that cannot fit into the round hole of our own lives. Adam did not trade in his relationship with God for his relationship with his wife. He had both. He needed both. And to be without both was not good. And we need both. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We know that you love us. Lord, help us to have a right understanding of our relationships with you and with each other. Lord, where we've been deceived, where we've bought a lie, help us to see the truth. Help us to love you and love others, and need you and need others. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Erin's teaching is actually based on her book. It's called Connected, Curing the Pandemic of Everyone Feeling Alone Together. And boy, can I relate. You should see my copy of this book. It is dog-eared and underlined. It has big exclamation marks in the margins. And I've really been spending time with the questions at the back. They're like gold, just nice pointed questions to reflect on with the Lord and then to enter into conversation with others. So I highly recommend that you pick up a copy of this book and ask some friends to read through it with you. You can get a copy by visiting reviveourhearts.com/thedeepwell. Again, that's reviveourhearts.com/thedeepwell. The problem of loneliness goes way back to the Garden of Eden. and Aaron's been showing us that here on The Deep Well. On The Deep Well, we like to have this section called Aaron Unscripted. Hey, Aaron, I just love the point you made about the creation order revealing that it's okay to need each other. And I'm just wondering, if you can get a little personal here, have you seen evidence of this in your own marriage?
I need Jason Davis, no doubt about it. And we are built differently. We have different temperaments. We have different gifts. We have different tolerances for things. We have totally different circadian rhythms. He is up till 1 to 2 every night. I wake up between 4 and 5 every morning. So we're really, really different. I think we spent the early years of our marriage kind of fighting that and then learned to lean into it. And I need him for everything from remembering to bring a cell phone charger, which I am unable to do anywhere, anytime, any trip, to helping me see things from the right perspective. I mean, nobody can call me like he can. Nobody can say to me the things he can say, like, well, Aaron, did you think about it this way? Or did you think about her that way? And so he gives me such perspective. But we just also need each other to get through life. And we take turns being weak, whether that's emotionally weak or spiritually weak or physically weak. I can think of several times in recent years where I had some hard physical stuff and he had to really take care of me. I haven't had to do the same to the same degree for him yet, but maybe someday I will. And we just need each other every day. And lately I've noticed that we both work from home in offices on kind of separate ends of the house. And lately I've noticed that about, 8 times a day, we kind of pull toward each other in the middle of the house, give each other a quick hug, how you doing? And then we go back to our spaces. And it's just like, I just needed to see you. I just needed to touch you. I just needed to know you were still here. It's a great picture, I think. Though challenging. I mean, everybody knows marriage is challenging. Relationships are challenging. Mm-hmm. But I acknowledge that I need him. And he acknowledges that he needs me. And there's a lot of sweetness in that.
There's this great book. The title alone is really powerful. And it is Relationships, A Mess Worth Making.
Because so good.
They're a mess and they're worth it. They're worth it over the long haul to have a shoulder to lean on. Two are better than one, because when one falls, the other can pick them up.
Do you ever watch that show that's called Alone?
No.
Okay. Well, it's a favorite at our house. And here's the premise. They take 10 people and they drop them off totally isolated. They might be in Alaska, or sometimes they're in the jungle. It's not like Survivor where you're not actually alone. Like, they are alone. Mm. And it is an interesting study in the way that we're built, because what always happens is they get there. These are survival experts, right? So they get there, they get their shelter built, they figure out rhythms of sustenance to get their food, they find clean water, and then it gets hard, because then they're just alone for day after day after day. And so whoever, they get a button they can push on a sat phone, on a satellite phone, and whoever pushes the button last wins. But what happens is they don't push the button because they're hungry. They don't push the button because they're cold. They start talking about their family members, and you know they're out. Or if they remember that the day they're out there is someone they love's birthday or their anniversary, they'll push that button every time. And they do have what they need. On the hierarchy of needs, they have food, they have shelter, they have water. They don't have other people. And they don't make it very long.
It sounds good. And it actually reminds me of that movie with Tom Hanks where he is alone on the island.
Castaway.
And he's got that volleyball and he calls it Wilson, because it's not a volleyball to him. It's a person. Right? Yeah. It's not that a volleyball will take the place of a person, but he needed to do what he could to have that human touch. God created us to be with each other.
And we will be with each other in heaven. Mm-hmm. So this idea that God's all I need, well, that bubble gets burst when you think about what God's promised us for the future, because he hasn't just promised us that we'll be one-on-one with him forever. No, we're going to be together. God's people are going to be together in the new heaven and the new earth, and there's going to be community in heaven. So if it is part of God making all things new, then it's good.
In our megachurch, socially connected world, I think we can believe that we're beholden to as many people as come on our radar, right? Mm-hmm. So every single thing you see in your social media feed, you need to answer to directly and connect with and mourn and weep and rejoice and all the ups and downs. And honestly, I feel like it's a little too overwhelming. And I think that has to do with us constructing this shallow, manageable public self and shallow, manageable relationships because there's just too many. So can you give us a biblical framework for understanding what you mean by being made for connection and close relationships?
Sociologists are saying we have developed compassion fatigue, we have developed empathy fatigue, and part of the reason is because we're seeing so much all the time and just can't respond to it. So Jesus models this so well. I mean, yes, Jesus was with lots of people and responded to lots of people often, but not always. And then Jesus had the disciples. There were 12 of them. And he spent a lot of time with them. And he would pull away with them a lot, even, of course, while the crowds were still needing from him and wanting his attention. But then he had an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And if you really read the Gospels, there are times like the Transfiguration, like the healing of Jairus's daughter, where only Peter, James, and John were there. And so he didn't do all things equal. It wasn't like everybody gets the same amount of my attention. Everybody gets the same amount of my power. And even among the disciples, they had a sense among each other that he loved some of them more. Of course, they were describing themselves that way. I love that because they maybe all thought they were Jesus's favorite and they couldn't be because I'm Jesus's favorite. So I kind of love that. He just modeled that. And he would go to some people's homes and eat, but we don't see him going to everybody's homes and eating. And I can get into the weeds when I maybe take everything I'm saying here too far and have too much ownership in all my relationships and want to be with everyone and want to love on everybody and want to let everybody in. And then everything goes back to shallow. So I think some variation is good. And all of this takes discernment. Mm-hmm. All of this takes wisdom. All of this varies by season. Isn't it maddening how God doesn't give us formulas on the things that we want him to give us formulas for? Like, just give me a formula for my relationships. Just give me a formula for how to be a good friend. Just give me a formula. Right. How many friends should I have? Nope. Mm-hmm. We walk by the Spirit and we are continually turning this over to him. But I don't think to be a Christian means to know everyone and have everyone know you.
Yeah, I hear that. And that really resonates with me to seek Jesus's wisdom on it, to wake up in the morning and to ask, like, okay, who's on your heart for me to reach out to today? And whenever I do that, it's never overwhelming. Like, he never directs me to something that, like, yes, it might feel bigger than me, you know, to reach out to someone or to speak into a certain situation or whatever. It might feel intimidating, but it's never the overwhelm I feel when I'm constructing my goals for the day and everybody I'm going to save.
Yeah, right? So true. Me too.
Another thing that you brought up in this session made me wonder, what's the secret to being connected with others? Especially when I think about the church body, like who gets to really feel connected at church? And I see a certain pattern and I see certain characteristics that are similar. And I'm wondering if you do. I want to hear from you first.
Well, something that came to mind while you were saying that is that it's strange. I've paid attention to it for a while. We are a culture obsessed with the categories of extrovert and introvert. And also the Enneagram and also the StrengthsFinder. We're really, really obsessed with kind of knowing our temperament and letting what we think we know about our temperament drive. And I'm not against those categories necessarily, except for when we use them as the driving force for how we relate to each other. I'm an extrovert, so I'm going to be the initiator. I'm an introvert, so I don't. It's who I am. I wear it as a label. I mean, aren't we all of them at one time or another? So I think those patterns, or those labels rather, have not helped us for the most part. Because it is the people in my church that kind of embrace that extrovert label. that I think other people would say are the most connected. And maybe they're just connected in the most extroverted way, you know. As far as patterns in the church, the only real pattern I see is that those who are committed to serving in the church are the most connected. Those people who serve in the children's ministry are way more connected with other people and other families because they have a heart to serve. They have a heart to know those kids. They have a heart to know families than me, who's not serving in the children's ministry. To me, I have a more consumer, I just need you to take care of my kids for an hour. And I don't know that person at the front desk because I'm not serving alongside of them. So it's the people who see the church as their place to serve others that I think are really connected. And the people who don't wait for the connection to come to them. So I'm going to join a small group. I'm going to be on a service team. I'm going to show up on the church work day, not wait for someone to ask me to do those things. They're more connected people.
I totally agree. In fact, I've been telling my kids, look, you think it's fun to go to the event, but let me tell you where the real fun happens. The real fun, it literally happens with the team setting things up and then tearing things down afterwards. That's when everybody like kicks off their shoes and really connects and has a good time. That's when everybody's laughing and that's the fun.
Absolutely. Those are the moments like when you've accomplished something together and you've seen God bear fruit in it and you are glued to each other and no one can take that away from you. It's so sweet. And when I was on staff at my church, if I would look women in the eye and say, I see this gift in you, and you know we have this thing that would be perfect for that, 99.9% of them would go, really? Yeah, I'd love to. Women feel funny about saying, this is my gift, I think, even though, of course, it's God-given. And nobody had ever pointed her to an on-ramp. And when someone did that, it unlocked the church experience, the Christian experience, the connecting with other Christian experience in whole new ways. I loved that. That was my favorite part of that job.
I wanted to also come back to that idea about introverts and extroverts, because I honestly have experienced that. Like years ago, I would have said I am a pretty extreme introvert. But as the Holy Spirit has worked in my heart and healed things and sanctified me and made me more and more like Jesus, I find I'm coming closer to the middle. And I'm understanding like the extrovert side and whatever. And I am going to guess that extroverts would say the same thing. That years ago, maybe they would say, I just so desperately need to be with people. Like I cannot be alone to feel good about myself. And as the Lord works, he just sanctifies. And suddenly you find, oh, it's not introvert or extrovert. It's Christ-likeness that we are looking forward to. And he's who we're becoming more and more like.
And he was both. And I wouldn't ever add to God's word, but another Paul passage where he's saying, listen, in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no man or woman. And I would say in Christ, there's no extrovert or introvert in terms of I'm going to let this thing, this personality, I'm going to let this temperament define my relationships, because we let Jesus define our relationships and he's called us to be with each other. I think I use introvert as an excuse, and I ought not.
I think what I'm going to walk away with from this session is to surrender to the good work that God did in creating us to need one another and to watch him work in my heart and in my life because of it. So even when I feel like I'm independent because I am, introvert because I am, to surrender and say, Lord, I see in your word that you've made me for other people. So do your good work. What do you have for me? And to go from there. Aaron says there's a difference between being loved and being known.
Knowing says, I see who you are, and I choose to weave my life into your life.
She'll explain more on the next episode of The Deep Well. God's word is a deep well. You can drop down your bucket and pull up truth every time. The Deep Well is a production of Revive Our Hearts, calling women to freedom, fullness, and fruitfulness in Christ.